Thank you. Well, I'm sorry if my humour made an impact. Unfortunately, it does that. I went to a church in Weymouth many years ago. Thankfully, I have been back since. And they do this rather nice thing there where they sing happy birthday to everybody who has a birthday in that month at the beginning of the month. And I was there on the first Sunday of December, and they were asking who had birthdays, and people were putting their hand up. And ever the maths teacher, I couldn't help it. I was looking around thinking, well, there's more than a 12th of people here that have birthdays and in December. And when I got up to speak, I said, well, what I've learnt so far about your church is there's not much to do in Weymouth in April. Now, there was stony silence. And I had to think in that moment, well, either they don't get it, or even worse, they do get it. And they're not laughing. So anyway, I thought you would laugh. I know this church better than that. It's lovely to be here. If you don't know who I am, my name's Richard Coles. I'm not the Reverend Richard Coles. So if you want to leave now, you can. That has happened. Two people did get up and walk out once when I said that. True story. But there we go. We've got long associations with this church, if we haven't met before. When I was first training for ministry, this church very generously let me have a six-week placement here. Does anyone remember that? Yeah, that was 17 years ago. Does it make you feel old? Makes me feel old working out. 17 years ago, that was the case. My wife is sister of Sarah Candlin, so Ben and Sarah, my brother and sister-in-law, so we've got lovely connections here. And it's really, really lovely to be with you again. Thank you very much for having us. I'd just like to start with a little advert, if that's okay. I'm at the moment in just starting the third year out of six in my theology PhD, and I'm doing a research project around supporting Church of England schools with their mission of being distinctively Christian places of education. So I'm a teacher. I work now as part of a multi-academy trust with 17 Church of England schools, working with the senior leaders in those schools to help them understand what it means to be a distinctively Christian school. There are three pieces of language that the Church of England use around their schools. Distinctively Christian, there's something different between a Church of England school and a non-Church of England school. Deeply Christian, how does that impact upon the way that the gospel has a missional emphasis on the way that education is delivered with staff and students and parents? And also as well, how do you do that in a way that's inclusive? Because of course, Church of England schools are schools for all children in that catchment area. And so I'm doing a research project around how you can support that. My project is called Start Children Off the Way They Should Go, Developing a Practical Theology, Developing Christian Distinctiveness in Church of England Schools. I'm looking for research participants, and in this context, it's people who have an interest in education who are Christian. And if you're interested, I've got some flyers. I'll have some at the end or can leave them here in the church if you're interested. So if you are interested in being part of that, please have a chat to me afterwards or pick up a flyer. That would be great. Could I have the slides? Thank you. Thank you, Sarah, so much for doing the reading. That was really appreciated. We're actually going to read that reading again, not now, but at the end. We're going to read it as a prayer. And I'm sure it's a psalm that many of you will know well, Psalm 51. And it's a really important psalm to me. And the brief that I got from Sammy was to pick a psalm that had some sort of impact upon me personally. And I just want to explain briefly where this impact came from. I really encountered the psalm powerfully in a way that was personal to me at the beginning of my training for Christian ministry when I started at Moorlands College back in 2007. When we were all taken into a room by the college vice principal at the time, a chap called Martin Inchley, and Martin sat us down. We were all sort of youngish people at the time. And he gave us sort of quite a serious talk about you are entering a spiritual battlefield. To enter Christian ministry of any variety, paid, unpaid, lay, you know, ordained, whatever it may be, is a spiritual battlefield. And he said, particularly young men, we were mostly young men, but there were some women in our cohort. He said, particularly for young men, there are three things that you need to watch out for in your spiritual life, and they are money, sex, and power. And these three things, when they corrupt absolutely, and they bring down the greatest of Christian leaders. And it's not to say that money in itself is bad, because it's not. If you're rich and God has blessed you of that, praise God for it and use it in his glory. Of course, we don't believe at all that sex is a bad thing. It's got its place, but it's a gift from God. And power is a necessity in the world that we live in. But he said, you need to watch out for these things. And he gave us a book to read, which I read. I can't remember who wrote it, but it was a powerful book. If I'm honest with you, I don't remember that much about the book, other than these three things stayed with me: money, sex, and power. And one of the Psalms that we were suggested to go and reflect upon spiritually for our own sort of nourishment was Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51, as Sarah's read to us, I'll move these slides on. I had them here just in case we're going to read them from here. Is a response of a great leader of God, King David, who fell at least two of those hurdles: sex and power. And he abused those mightily. King David was a great spiritual leader, but he was flawed like us all. He was also as well a model, a prototype, if you like, of Jesus. And as you will know from the scriptures that David is referred back to, that the promises God made to David are fulfilled, many of them are fulfilled in Christ. And so he was a prototype of Christ in that sense. But he was a man who, like all of us, was touched by sin. And when he wrote the psalm, he was in a dark, dark place. I wonder if you can recall a time in your life when you have been in that place. You have been convicted of a sin or a sinful lifestyle, either in your current life or in the past, and it's weighing on you. The sleep isn't coming naturally, that you can't seem to concentrate. You can't seem to find that peace. David is clearly in that place when he writes this psalm. And dare I say it, probably rightfully. Probably rightfully. It's a penitential psalm. It's a psalm, as there are many in the Psalter, that says, Lord, I have done wrong here. And I am looking to be restored. So before we get into the psalm per se, let's remind ourselves of what happened, the events that led up to David writing this, to outpouring this to God. And many of you will be aware of these events. We read about them in 2 Samuel chapters 11 to 12. And I'm going to use the lovely classic free Bible images to help me tell the story. But just to remind you, so this isn't the scripture we read, but this is what happens in 2 Samuel 11 to 12. It's the spring, and David is getting ready, as was the context at the time, to send his army out. They're off to lay siege under the command of Joab to an Ammonite city, and David chooses to stay at home. He chooses not to go. He should really go. He's the leader. He should be there at the front leading the charge and running the battle. But he decides for whatever reason that he is going to hang behind. And one evening, he is wandering around the roof of his palace, too much time on his hands, not doing what he should be doing. And he spots this, what he regards as a very beautiful woman, washing. And she's a married woman. She's called Bathsheba. And she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah the Hittite is one of David's leading commanders, and he's out. I'm really sorry, our sons are having a conversation on the family group, and my watch is just... I've just turned the Wi-Fi off my iPad so I don't have to see it, and now my watch is getting in the way. Get rid of that, there we go. Read about that nonsense later. He sees her washing, and she's a married woman. She's the wife of one of his commanders. And he's there watching, lingering, considering what he's going to do. And he's a man of power. And he abuses that power. He sends his messengers, go and bring this woman to me. He's clearly in his mind. He doesn't want a cup of tea with her. Maybe they had a cup of tea, I don't know, but... he knows what he wants to do. He seduces her, he sleeps with her. There's clearly a power dynamic here that is being abused, and that happens. Now, it's at this point you'd think that David should be penitent. He doesn't write Psalm 51 at this point. He moves on. He moves on. To what extent he lingered on it, we don't know. But he doesn't write a psalm of penitence at that point. But he gets a message later on, a while later, that Bathsheba has fallen pregnant. Now, this might be a good point for penitence. But it's not what comes. Because David is still intent here on trying to leverage the human power that he has to try and solve this, quote unquote, in his own strength. So he realizes that if he gets on with it, if he invites Uriah to come home, he can get Uriah to sleep with his wife, and then the timings will all sort of work out, and it can just remain a guilty secret. So David's in Jerusalem, Uriah's over in the kingdom of Ammon in Rabbath, and he calls him to come home. Doesn't get on an easy jet, doesn't get on, you know, Southwest trains, thank goodness, you know, anything like that. He gets home a bit quicker than that. And he comes home. And when he comes home, David asks him to come and see him, and he said, oh, he wants an update. You know, what's been going on? He pretends that's why he's called him in. That isn't why he's called him in at all. That's the pretense. So David is there sitting on his throne, his seat of power that God has given him, and he's doing this to abuse it because he wants to cover up. So he wants to get this report fine, and then he basically says to Uriah, well, you know, go home, have an evening with your wife. But unfortunately, what for David, or maybe fortunately, who knows, what he doesn't take into account is that Uriah is a man of principle. And he says, well, look, you know, my men are out sleeping on the battlefield. Is it right that I go home and have this comfort? You know, I'm meant to be a leader of an army here in a war situation. He doesn't go. He sleeps out in the palace courts. And the next day, David finds this out. And so he's pretty angry about this. So is this a good time for penitence? Well, you'd think so. But no, he tries again. So the next night, he gets him drunk. Because since, well, at least if he gets him drunk, well, maybe he'll let his guard down and he'll stumble home and maybe he won't remember what he's done. But no, once again, the plan fails and Uriah sleeps out in the courtyard of the palace. So David still is going to abuse his power. He's not yet going to be penitent. He's not yet going to come to that point where he's going to ask forgiveness. He's still abusing it. And so David writes a letter to Joab with an order. He says, take Uriah, and I want you to put him at the front line of the fighting, where the fighting is fiercest. And at this point, David's plan comes to pass, and Uriah is killed. He's killed in the fighting. Now, it's not David that kills him, but it is, in a sense, murder by proxy. That is what happens here, because he dies, and that's what's intended. And so at this point, David is probably really quite churned up, but clearly putting on that persona of, okay, well, you know, it's done. I haven't been caught out. There's nothing to catch me out now. Because who knows, back at home, where Uriah slept or, you know, what happened. It's no one's business particularly, you know, Bathsheba's pregnant and that's it. And so, of course, Bathsheba mourns. Of course she does. And she has really been... She's really been taken for a ride here. And when the time of mourning was over, David brought her into his house and he married her. And so David makes this look, particularly now, like he's been, you know, such a great guy. King David, do you know what he did? You know, he took Uriah's widow in and he adopted the son. What a great guy. That's what, you know, he hoped would be the case. But David thinks he's done. David thinks he's sorted out here. But the Lord is not happy. This is the king here. This is the spiritual leader. And he sends this man called Nathan, who's a prophet, to David. And Nathan is given this story to tell. And you know, time has moved on. David's guard's down. David thinks he's sorted all this out. And Nathan comes and says, David, I'm going to tell you a story. And he says, there were two men. One was rich and the other was poor. It's a parable he's telling him. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe. And he raised it and it grew up with him and his children, and they shared their food and their drink with it. It was like a daughter to him, even slept in his arms. And he said, there was a traveler that came. The parable continues. But instead of taking one of his own sheep to prepare a meal for the traveler, the rich man, he stole the ewe that belonged to the poor man. He killed the lamb and he prepared it as a meal for the guest. What an awful parable. In the sense that, you know, how are we meant to respond? Well, David decides that it's time to get on his moral high horse, indignant, and he was furious, and he condemns himself. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die," he said to Nathan. "He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a bad thing and had no pity." Have you ever sat in judgment over someone else's sin like that? I have. Have you ever pointed out the speck in someone else's eye without noticing the plank in your own? And Nathan says to him, "You are that man. You are that man. This is what the Lord says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from Saul. I gave you your master's house and wives. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and I would have given you even more. Why did you disobey me and do such evil? You murdered," the Lord's words, "you murdered Uriah the Hittite and took his wife to be your own. From now on, bloodshed will never depart from your family." And at this point, after the adultery, after the lies, after the deceit, after the murder, and after the man of the Lord confronting him with the truth, David cries, and he says it for the first time, probably well over a year after the snowball started, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin, and you are not going to die, but you have shown utter contempt for the Lord." And Nathan prophesies that the son would die. Sarah and Ben just led us in a song of worship, "O Come to the Altar," and we sung together those words, "Have you come to the end of yourself?" David did. He came to the end of himself. He got to the end of the scheming and the trying and the plotting, and "I can sort this out," and he come to the end. And before you think to yourself, "But Richard, I have done nothing like this," fine, but remember, David could have come to the end of himself the morning after the event. David could have come to the end of himself even before it happened, and he decided, "I'm just going to sit around and use my free time to do who knows what, rather than go and live up to the responsibilities that he had as king," for that is where it started. And wherever we are on that continuum, there comes a point where we have to come to the end of ourselves. And it's the difference from the perspective where we stand of knowing the difference between Jesus maybe as Savior and Jesus as Lord, coming under that lordship of him. So let's reflect on this for ourselves today. I want us to mention two things in three parts. I'm not going to be very long. We've told the story, and it's in and of itself, the words "Lord" is powerful in that sense. But I want to just mention three things about how David processed the sin in the psalm that he writes. Because after the confronting from Nathan, he goes off and he writes Psalm 51. And then I want to mention three things that, in the light of the full revelation of we know of the New Testament through Christ, how we might process and apply this, wherever we are in our journey of repentance and our knowledge of ourselves and what we may or may not have done and so forth. And then finally at the end, we're going to read Psalm 51 again, not because it wasn't read well to us before, but we're going to read it together as a prayer, because it's appropriate to each and every one of us to some degree. For each and every one of us has to come to the end of ourselves to be made complete in Christ. So here's three things I want to pull out of the psalm that David recognized about sin in his context. And the first one is that his sin was not only an offense against God, which is what makes it sin in the first place. The definition of sin is it's those things which are against God and what he would have us do, but also as well pollutes the community around us. There is a community aspect to sin. And we live in a time and a society that wants to tell us that we are our own islands, that we are individuals, that the way that we live and what we decide and how we define who we are has no impact on anyone else, and it shouldn't do. That we can be our own people. We live in a world where my critique of it is that the society around us says, don't worry about God and therefore his community, but make gods of yourself. Be the people who decide what you are, who you are, what is right, and what is wrong. And when everything becomes relative such as that, then we not only take away the idea of sin, but we also take away the idea that it can have an impact upon the community around us. David's desire to cover up was basically, as long as no one knows, it's okay. That was his reasoning. As long as people think that the child belongs to Uriah, or people think that Uriah just died in battle, or people think that I've been a good guy and taken Bathsheba in, that will all be okay. But he recognizes in the end that not only has offended God, but as the leader in Israel, it's going to have an impact upon the people around him. And each of us are leaders. Each of us have some authority or influence in the spaces in which we live, in your family, in your work, in the community groups around you, that the role model you might be to people who are older or younger than you in the faith or in age in church around you. We are interconnected people. Our sin has an impact upon one another, and therefore as the church we celebrate together and we weep together. And David recognizes at last in the end, through what Nathan brings to him, that he has had an impact upon the whole nation by what he has done. The second thing he recognizes is that he needs cleansing. It can't be taken away. He can't change the past. Forgiveness isn't about going back in time. He doesn't have a time machine. But he uses this imagery of hyssop. Cleanse me of hyssop, and I will be clean. And he's thinking about, he's evoking from the Levitical laws, the context in which he's living, the need for purification. That although this cannot be changed, the past is done. He needs to be purified, and he cannot do that by his cover-up. He has to do that by crying out to God. He has to do that by crying out to God. And a holy God who cannot be near sin has made a way for each of us to come close to the throne through Jesus. So there is no other way. There is no other way. And it's one of the great ironies that we have to remember in our evangelism. We want to talk about a savior, do we not? But we also need to make sure that somehow as we communicate that, saving from what? For each of us needs a savior. And evangelizing in a time and a space where the language of sin has little currency other than perhaps being a pseudonym for fun makes that difficult. And it makes that a priority. And then thirdly, David talks about the sacrificial system, but he also recognizes that he needs a bit more. Because he says to God in his psalm, you do not delight in sacrifice. Because he anticipates that it's not just about the sacrifices. There must be something more. There must be something more. There must be that sacrifice of the heart. And so here's three applications for us today. Number one, well, David processed the sin in his context. Here is my suggestions for how we process this in our context. Number one, the doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin, our understanding, our biblical understanding of sin. David says in verse 5, and he's right, surely I was sinful at birth, that each of us requires this purification, this sanctification, that none of us are right in our own strength. We may not have done what David did, but we all need a savior. We all need a savior. And he recognizes that sin is against God. He says in verse 4, against you, and you only have I sinned, even though he has harmed others. And the application is us, for us is this, that although we might not have Nathan at our side, God invites each of us to bring our failures into his light. No excuses, no covering up, no trying to make it okay, no not worrying about it because other people don't know. But the invitation to honestly, before God, speak the words, Father, I haven't admitted this yet, and I know that you know I've done it, and I know no one else goes. But this secret behavior or unseen behavior is sinful. And I need to do business with you, Lord, through Jesus. It's a really important thing that we're all invited to do. Number two, on the doctrine of forgiveness. Forgiveness has always been based and grounded in God's mercy. Always been grounded in God's mercy. David starts off his psalm by saying, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And then David says, later on in the psalm, he talks about creating of him a clean heart and a steadfast spirit, and then perhaps that most beautiful of phrase as he comes out of this depressive state, restore to me, O Lord, the joy of my salvation. Give me back, not just that head knowledge, but that comfort, that peace of knowing that I am forgiven. And we know that God's forgiveness has been fulfilled through the work of Christ. David didn't know that. David didn't realize that he was even the line of Christ. But God's work has been fulfilled in Christ. And we can say, through Jesus, have mercy on me, Lord, according to your steadfast spirit, more so according to what you have done through your Son. Restore to me, Jesus, the joy of my salvation. Can I ask you rhetorically, do you need the joy of your salvation restored to you this morning? Do you remember that time when you were on fire for the Lord, when you were so grateful for the mercy that you had? And yet, as the muck has appeared on our shoes and our hands, somehow it's just been watered down. You'll know you're the Lord's. You know you're saved, but you need to become unstuck. You need that joy restored. This morning is an opportunity to ask. And then finally, the trajectory of it all. As we read through this psalm, it goes from confession to cleansing to renewal, and then to mission. And then to mission. For David concludes with saying, look, Lord, when we've done this, I'm confessing these things to you. I need cleansing. I need renewal. And then, Lord, I will teach transgressors your ways. Send me out again. And can I ask rhetorically, who better to take the message of the mercy and of the grace of Christ to a hurting world than those of us who have been acutely aware of that of which we have been forgiven? Holier than thou people are of very little use in the mission field. God brings us to our knees, lets us see the state we are in, breaks us and then reforms us. And then we can be useful to the king. David was of no use to God whilst he was hiding behind power and pride and pomp. And God used Nathan to break him. I noted it down as Sarah and Ben were leading us in worship, and I refer to that song again. Is today the morning where you can leave behind your regrets and mistakes, come near. There's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Jesus is calling. I don't wish to offend anyone and suggest that anyone in this room has maybe been somewhere in that cycle of the catastrophic line of events that David got himself into. But we're all somewhere on that continuum of recognizing our sin, of being cleansed, being renewed, and sent out a mission. We're all somewhere on that spectrum to some degree. We might not have Nathan pointing us saying, you're the man, you're the woman, but do you know what? To some extent, you are the man, you are the woman. Each of us is, each of us are. And so this morning, to conclude, what I'd like us to do is to read the psalm together. But we're going to read it in a fairly slow, we're not going to make a meal of it, but a fairly slow way. I'm set it out like this on purpose. We're going to read a verse, just leave a moment, read a verse, I'll set the pace. And we're going to read it as a prayer. And that's why we're just going to leave that space, because you might just need that moment just to let the scripture pierce your heart, or just to say amen quietly, and just to pick up where you are in this continuum, knowing that you have a Savior, knowing that we have a great high priest before the throne who is good and faithful, full of grace and full of mercy, but it's a gift that we need to open as we respond in honesty. This is for the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and for each of us who knows in Christ that we need a Savior. Let us read together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.